Lovely as always, ladies. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We come to verses 9, 10, and 11 of this chapter this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Basics are important. Basics are important, and Paul today goes back to the basics with the Corinthians. In these verses, he takes the Corinthian church and you and me back to kindergarten, if you will, back to grade naught. He does so because the Corinthians were confused about two basic facts. They were confused about who goes to heaven and about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the truth is, those two ancient Corinthian confusions are still with us today, 2,000 years later. Christians today are still confused about who does or doesn't go to heaven. And Christians 2 millennia after Paul wrote this to the Corinthians are still prone to underestimate the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that confusion for you this morning. In his landmark book published in 1988, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur asked this question. He said, why should we assume that people who live in an unbroken pattern of adultery and fornication and homosexuality and deceit and every conceivable kind of flagrant excess, why should we assume that they are truly born again? Yet, says MacArthur, that is exactly the assumption Christians of this age have been taught to make. And the character of the visible church reveals the detestable consequence of this theology. Unquote. He says, you can see that theology, many hold it today, and you can see its results in the churches. Now, perhaps we could illustrate this confusion in many different ways, but let me do it this way this morning. Perhaps we could say that this confusion is most obvious in the popularity of two labels that you will often hear in Christian circles. Two labels. These labels were not created by our generation, but they have been outrageously popularized by our generation, or perhaps the generation even before ours. The two labels, or the two tags that I have in mind, are those of carnal Christian and backslidden Christian. Carnal and backslidden Christians. Now, carnal Christians, as you know, that's a popular label for people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but are distressingly difficult to distinguish from the world. They claim to be Christians, but they live spiritually shallow lives. They live double lives, in fact, that consistently defame the name of Jesus Christ and discredit everyone around them who actually is trying to live for Christ's glory. That term, carnal Christian, was coined and has become popular because we want worldly, apathetic, hypocritical, disobedient people, well, some of them, to be considered Christians. There are people in our lives who name the name of Christ, and we'd really like them to be saved, and so we look at them and say, oh, they're a carnal Christian. Interestingly, rather than tolerate that kind of carnality in the Corinthian church, and this was certainly a place of carnality, this church was, rather than tolerate that, Paul called such people to actually question their salvation. In 2 Corinthians 13:5. As he gets to the end of that second inspired letter to the congregation, he writes to them, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Carnal Christians, the truth is, usually fail the test. They fail the test of basic obedience, of basic love for Christ, basic love for God's word, basic love for others. The direction of their life is pretty clear. The direction of their life overall is sin and self. It is not Christ and others. Now, a second label or subcategory that's very popular today that also exhibits a hazardous confusion about who does and does not go to heaven is the label backslidden Christian, backslider. The terms are often used interchangeably, I acknowledge that, but if we could distinguish between the two for a moment, we'd perhaps say this: if carnal Christians, so-called, can be distinguished from backsliders, perhaps the distinction would be this. Carnal Christians live double lives. Backslidden Christians don't even bother to do that. They don't even bother to do that. Most often the term backslider refers to people who no longer even make a pretense at being Christian. Although they professed Christ way back in their youth someday, they have long since turned their backs completely on Christ and the church. The carnal Christian goes to church hoping he's sober after his partying on Saturday night. The backslider doesn't even bother to do that. You can't really call them hypocrites. They don't even pretend to be Christians anymore. However, their friends and their family desperately want them to be Christians, want them to go to heaven, and we certainly understand that. And so they create a category. They create a category called backslider. Backsliders is a category of relentlessly sinful, sexually immoral, greedy, drunken, angry people who still somehow in the end will arrive in heaven. They've turned their back on Christ in every visible way, and yet somehow they will still get to heaven. Now, usually that label is reserved for family members. Isn't that true? Usually that label is reserved for family members, maybe on occasion close friends. See, anyone else who lived in that kind of fashion, well, we just call them an unbeliever. I mean, just look at their lives, we would say. But boy, since it's a son or a brother, since it's a daughter or a sister, we feel compelled, out of a genuine compassion in our hearts, to create a subcategory of a Christ-rejecting but heaven-bound person. It's a sad confusion. I would suggest to you that it's a sad confusion about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and about who does and does not go to heaven. 1 John 3, verse 10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are," do you know the next word? "Obvious." Obvious. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness," refers to an ongoing general pattern of life. It's not that any of us are sinless here on this earth. We aren't. We struggle with sin. The fact that you're struggling against sin is actually a good sign, right? You don't want to do it. You want to turn away from it. "But anyone," says John, "who does not practice righteousness," you can see from the direction of their life that they're headed toward Christ in some way. "Anyone who does not have that is not of God," says John. Children of God and the children of the devil are, in that sense, obvious. There are wheat and tares, we understand that. But the Bible basically teaches this. Over time, people who live like unbelievers probably are. It's not rocket science. Over time, people who live like unbelievers probably are. A true believer might stray into sin and be called back by Christ, by confrontation and so on. But if you live like unbeliever for a long period of time, you probably just are. Children of God, children of the devil, it's not that hard to see. Again, John MacArthur puts it pretty simply. He says, "Faith obeys, unbelief rebels." Faith obeys, unbelief rebels. The direction, he says, of one's life should reveal whether the person is a believer or an unbeliever. Not the perfection, but the direction of the person's life. Years ago, the American New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen wrote this, talking about faith. He says, "It's quite inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers, and go on contentedly in sin." For the very thing which Christ offers us is salvation from sin. Not only salvation from the guilt of sin, but also salvation from the power of sin. Unquote. And isn't that a great joy to know as a Christian? Both your guilt has been dealt with in Christ, and the power of sin is being gloriously diminished in your life by the power of Christ. But many Christians are confused about that. They're confused about the fact that salvation is both from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin as well. And it's a crippling confusion. It's a crippling confusion over the transforming power of the gospel. Is the gospel actually good news or is it not? And as a result, that devolves down to the confusion over who does and who doesn't go to heaven. Because if you think the gospel doesn't really do much in your life, then, well, people who live like unbelievers probably go into heaven too. Now, basic confusion needs basic instruction to counteract it. Basic confusion needs basic instruction to counteract it. And it is that very basic kindergarten instruction that Paul gives us in this short but very, very powerful text. In verses 9 through 11, Paul lays out for us two basic Christian facts. Two basic Christian facts. First, the fact that those who live persistently ungodly lives don't go to heaven. And that's fact number one. Those who live persistently ungodly lives don't go to heaven. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith alone, but faith does make a difference in how you live. Second fact in this text, in verse 11, is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform any sinner who is caught in any sin. And of course, that's very important in our day, as excuses are made all the time for sins like homosexuality, drunkenness, and so on. Any sinner caught in any sin can be transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to note as well that Paul is not just teaching the Corinthians these basic theological facts in a vacuum. These aren't just random theological observations that he's kind of just throwing out to them here. Paul is dealing with a church that has a surfeit of members whose lives were denying the transforming power of the gospel. There's a lot of them who are living like they're still unredeemed. Nonetheless, they're convinced that they were going to heaven. By the end of 2 Corinthians, he'll be challenging them to question their salvation. Paul here reminds them of these basic facts to remind them that God's cleansing, saving, sanctifying, justifying work actually needed to mean something in their daily lives. Now, the first six chapters have shown us that they love the world. They had strife-ridden relationships. They had enormous pride problems. They were nurturing self-protecting, win-at-all-costs attitudes, according to the beginning verses of chapter 6. They were tolerating and excusing sexual immorality of all kinds, according to chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6, including incest and cohabiting with prostitutes. They were tolerating all that. This was a church who, like all churches everywhere of all times, need to be reminded of these two basic kindergarten Christian facts. The fact of who does and who doesn't go to heaven, and the fact of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul starts with the first basic fact in verses 9 and 10. Who does, or more accurately, who does not go to heaven? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Having spoken to them about their wronging and defrauding of their brethren, Paul rolls out of that directly into another rhetorical challenging question. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the opening words of verse 9 are the question, do you not know? What Paul is about to lay out for them is basic, rudimentary, fundamental Christian facts. Paul uses that question, do you not know, 10 times in 1 Corinthians, far more than in any of his other epistles. None of the others even come close. This church was either a poorly taught church, or it was an intentionally absent-minded church when it came to the issues of justification and how that flows into sanctification. And I think we can conclude that since the Apostle Paul himself and a guy named Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures according to the book of Acts, since they had been their pastors, I think we can assume that their lack of knowledge here was culpable. It was willful ignorance. They were well taught, but were intentionally and conveniently forgetful about this fact. They had something to protect. They had some sinful lifestyles, either in themselves or others that they cared about, that they wanted to protect. And so they had conveniently forgotten these basic facts. It doesn't take Paul long to remind them of the basic fact that they were ignoring. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, it is perhaps important that in Greek there is no the, no article, no the in front of the word adikoi or unrighteous. It's supplied in our English versions because it just is needed in English. But that lack of a the there, that grammatical structure suggests intrinsic nature or quality. Thereby quality unrighteous. If you cut them open like an apple, all the way to the core, they are unrighteous. Paul is not talking here about Christians who once in a while stumble into sin, who, like you and I, get it wrong once in a while and are struggling to overcome that sin, are striving to put it off, hate it when we do it, rejoice in the grace of Christ and try to get back on track. He's not talking about people like that. He's talking about people whose lives are typified by a persistent, consistent, virtually unbroken pattern of unrighteousness over months and years. They didn't just get drunk once when they were at varsity 20 years ago. They are drunkards. They didn't just steal once. These guys are thieves. They didn't just commit fornication. They are fornicators. Because of their established pattern of life, they rightfully bear a label like homosexual or adulterer. Paul says, basic fact. Basic fact, those whose lives are characterized by quality, characterized by flagrant, consistent rebellion against God's, they're just not true believers in Jesus Christ. You just can't think that. They aren't saved. They don't go to heaven. That's how Paul uses the phrase, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's longhand for salvation. I think you can see that. Colossians 1 verse 13 talks about God rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. To be in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, is to be saved, right? This is a reference to heaven. You can write down 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are merely in their humanity and still thus rebelling against God, who are not transformed by the Spirit, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. They are not saved. They do not go to heaven. So it's clear what Paul is saying. The unrighteous, those by quality caught in their unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, basic facts, says Paul. This is essential. This is fundamental to Christian knowledge. It's a basic fact that those whose lives are persistently unrighteous, no matter what they profess about Christ, they're not true believers. They're not heaven bound. That's basic kindergarten stuff, says Paul. That's foundational. Now, interestingly, with his very next words, Paul acknowledges just how prone you and I as Christians are to disregard that basic fact. As he says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "Do not be deceived." Stop being deceived, you could translate it. Now, that statement, "do not be deceived," is found four times in the New Testament. Let me give you a little clue on that. Whenever you read that statement, when you read the words, "do not be deceived," what the author is trying to tell you is you're probably deceived about this. And if you're not deceived yet, you probably will be one day. Because it is a subject about which it is very easy to be deceived. That's what the biblical author is trying to do when he says that to you. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What teenager and more than a handful of adults haven't wanted to be deceived about how their bad friends are corrupting their lifestyle? Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, thus he will reap. And we love to deceive ourselves about the consequences of sin. I'll get away with it. Everyone else won't, but somehow I will get away with it. I will not experience consequences. James chapter 1, James gives us the source of sin. It is not God. It is not Satan. It is ourselves. Is ourselves, and then he says, don't be deceived about that. Well, this passage is like all those others. The influence of those around you on your behavior, the consequences of sin, whether you're to blame for your sin or someone else, or whether you're a victim of someone else. Those are areas we love to be deceived in. Paul says, here's another one. Here's another one. He says, I've just given you a basic Christian fact in which many Christians prefer to be self-deceived. And the fact is that the citizens of Christ's kingdom tend to bear, to some degree, recognizable degree, the character of the king of that kingdom. We're not flawless. We're not perfect. But there should be some demonstrable, visible transition in their life that shows that Christ is now their Lord. Stop deceiving yourself, says Paul. It's just a basic Christian fact. Now, let me underline the reality for us that salvation is by grace through faith alone. If you didn't hear that, let me say it again because it's really important. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from any human works, apart from any human effort, apart from anything that you and I do. But the corresponding truth is that God's work of salvation never stands alone. It never fails to have some transforming effect in the life. And that's what Paul drives at here. God justifies the unrighteous, says Romans 4, but he doesn't leave them in their unrighteousness. He starts to do a sanctifying work, a transforming work in their life. That's the power of the gospel at work, not just for conversion, but for sanctification. And Paul says, understand both, don't make them the same thing, but never disconnect them. Justification is by grace through faith alone. But God doesn't leave us in our sins. He changes us. Therefore, says Paul, those who seem unaffected, those who seem unchanged, those whose words have little or no connection to their lives, those who are persistently devoured by, and he's going to give a list of sin in a moment, those who are consistently devoured by sin, who are dominated by their sin, you can't assume they're Christ-saved people. You just can't, says Paul. Do you not know, it's just basic knowledge, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Stop deceiving yourself, says Paul. To avoid self-deception, and as I said, it might be about yourself. Often it's about family members or maybe close friends. To avoid self-deception, it's always safest. Always safest to assume that a person who over time lives like an unbeliever is an unbeliever. It's just best to assume that. Now, to fill out his point, Paul proceeds to give a representative, not an exhaustive list, but a representative list. Sins that were common to the Corinthian culture. Sins that he will in fact say in verse 11 had dominated the lives of many of them before they came to Christ. Before they had come to faith in Christ, they had lived in this list. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you know anything about ancient Greek culture, you understand that these sins that Paul has just listed ran like threads through the fabric of the pagan culture that these people lived in. That doesn't mean that this list is unfamiliar to us. Because as ancient as it is, it sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, men and women might travel at 400 miles per hour today rather than 4 miles per hour, but they still do the same things when they get to their destination. It's true enough, right? The ancient list is a modern list. And the list is pretty straightforward. I can just walk through it quickly for you. Fornication referred to any sexual sin generally. Idolatry was the worship of false gods. In the Greek culture, as we'll see in the passage next week, that idolatry was inevitably interwoven with sexual immorality of all kinds. In our setting, under that term idolatry, by application, we might need to include things like ancestor worship and all the taboos and so on associated with that. Adultery referred to any sexual activity with a person besides your marriage partner. The word translated effeminate in the New American Standard was the word soft, literally. It was well-established slang for a man or a boy who took the female role in a homosexual relationship. There's no question about that. The word homosexual, fifth on Paul's list, was a compound word. Combined the word arson, or man, with coita, the word for sexual intercourse, male sex partner. It referred to homosexuals. It was, in fact, a word coined by Paul, and it intentionally reflected the wording of Old Testament passages like Leviticus 18, where in the Greek text, the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, those two words were used to say, for example, do not go to bed with a man as you go to bed with a woman. Paul just takes those two words, combines them together, and says male bed partner. It's homosexual. And those of you, by the way, who are reading the ESV, if you're feeling a little bit cross-eyed at this moment, is because they translate those two words together and translate it men who practice homosexuality. There's actually two words there in the Greek. They have conflated the two and unnecessarily. It's an inaccurate translation. The idea is right, but there are two words, both referring to homosexuality. Next on Paul's list is the word thieves. That begins verse 10. Thieves came from the word klepto. We get kleptomaniac from it, right? To steal. It was just a general word for stealing of all kinds. Next was the word greedy or covetous. It referred to an incessant desire for more. We naturally use it of money, but it could actually refer to anything. Could refer to a desire for money, could refer to any other relentless, self-consumed, greedy pursuit. I want more, 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 more. Like chocolate or ice cream, for example. That was unkind, wasn't it? Drunkards is next on the list. That referred to those who habitually respond to either life's joys or challenges by the excessive consumption of alcohol. And that was a practice as destructive in Paul's day as it is in our day. Shatters lives, destroys families, and so on. Revilers is next on the list. It referred to people who habitually use words to destroy and hurt. To revile meant to verbally attack someone. If you're not familiar with that English word, wherever you read it in your New Testament, you can just translate it verbally attack. Paul says, if your marriage, your workplace, your other relationships, there are battlefields strewn with the dead bodies of your machine gun verbal attacks, the artillery barrages of your out-of-control tongue, if that's what your life looks like, you need to start questioning whether you're a citizen of the kingdom. Your kingdom is ruled over by the Prince of Peace, and so maybe you shouldn't be living like that. Verbal attack. The last word on the list was swindler or extortioners. Swindler or extortioner. This was a general word for rapacious, devouring greed. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 7 to talk about the ravenous wolves, false teachers. It also had a specific meaning, and that's how Paul's using it here. It referred to thieves who steal with their brains, not with their hands. The swindlers were con men. They were the masters of trickery and deceit, dodgy business tactics, fraud, embezzlement, anything like that. Not hijackers and petty thieves who steal with their hands, but those who use their brains, their minds, their trickery to rob and steal. Swindlers. Now, Paul's conclusion. He says, you can assume that people who live those kinds of lifestyles, you can just assume they're not heaven-bound. Just start there. That's just basic. They're not heaven-bound. Basic Christian fact. Indeed, this fact was so basic, Paul repeated it on several occasions. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. He repeated it on several occasions with a similar, sober, weighty emphasis, if not even more, than he gave in 1 Corinthians 6. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul's talking about the flesh and the spirit, the saved and the unsaved. Saved are the spirits, those filled with the spirit. Those who walk in the flesh are the unsaved. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, those who are in their unbelief, those who do not have the Spirit of God within them. Here's how they live. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and the list will sound a little bit familiar, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those referred to all aspects of sexual misbehavior. Idolatry and sorcery, which often went together, of course. Idolatry and sorcery. And then relationship sins, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, which described the Corinthian church pretty well. Disputes, dissensions, and factions. Envying. And then, similar to that 1 Corinthians 6 list, drunkenness, carousing, loud yelling, partying is what that referred to, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, Paul says, I'm driving a stake in the ground right now so you understand this basic Christian truth. Things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, this is not something new, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word practice here is a present participle in the original. That indicates ongoing habitual pattern of life. This is how they live. If you live like an unbeliever over time, you probably are one, says Paul. Paul repeats the same kind of statement in Ephesians chapter 5. Flip over there. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. He says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. I always call this a theology of entertainment because you're not supposed to talk about it. I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to watch it on a 10-meter high screen, right? And hear other people talk about it. There must be, verse 4, no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. Sex has been made into a spectator sport by our world, a matter of coarse and casual jesting. Paul says, don't be entertained by greed and sexual immorality. It shouldn't be part of your entertainment. Now, why does he say that? Well, for a lot of reasons. Here's one. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Basic Christian fact. This you know with certainty. There is no confusion on this. That no immoral or impure person or covetous, greed-driven man who is an idolater, none of them have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No one like that has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Sure knowledge. Basic fact. It might not be as hard in this world to distinguish between believers and unbelievers as we sometimes think. Yeah, there's wheat and tares, I do understand that. But oftentimes it's not nearly as hard as we want to make it. Be compassionate, that's a good thing. But don't try to change basic Christian facts. Professing believer who is living over time like an unbeliever is probably an unbeliever. It's safest just to preach the gospel to him. Don't be deceived, says Paul. And this is not some radical off-the-charts view that is held only by the Apostle Paul and no one else in the Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. You should be able to look at people for the most part and see, and he's talking about false teachers there specifically, that subcategory. You can look at how they live. You can look at their greed and their immorality and see that they're not saved. Know them by their fruits. He said, grapes don't grow on thorn bushes. If you have in front of you a professing believer who seems to be all thorns and no grapes, Paul said, just call him to repent. Just assume that he hasn't believed the gospel. Luke 6:46, Jesus challenged the grapeless thorn bushes around him with a very pointed question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Do you see a disconnect there? Your words mean nothing because of your life. And so turn back now to 1 Corinthians 6. That's basic Christian fact number one. It's about who does and who does not go to heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, but faith has consequences. It has results in a life that should be visible to some degree or another. Those, therefore, who habitually practice, or we might even say who habitually defend these days, the sins listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, they are by their lifestyle, by what they are holding up and clinging to, declaring that they are not citizens of heaven. Now, second basic Christian fact. The second fact of this passage is a lot more delightful than the first one. It is a much more delightful, it is a heart-rejoicing truth. It will have a scalpel-sharp application in the context, and we'll see Paul himself apply that application to them next week. But let's just stick with the fact for now. Second basic fact that Paul lays out about the power of the gospel. He says, here's a basic Christian fact. Everything lays on, sets on this foundation. The gospel can transform any sinner. Never be convinced of anything otherwise. Never be deceived. Never be deluded about that. Worldly psychology assures us that, well, sinners are victims. They're victims of their environment. They're victims of their genetics. They're victims of their parents, of anyone but themselves and their own choices, and therefore they can't really change. People who are living in what the Bible calls sin are labeled as having mental illnesses, and there's nothing they can do about that. They have some supposedly insurmountable psychological disorder. And as you know, if we would pick one out of this list in verses 9 and 10, that is especially believed today about the sin of homosexuality. Oh, they can't change. It's different. Paul blows all the myths, all the deceptions, all the lies away with one statement. Just eradicates it. He blows all the mist and fog away with one glorious God-inspired truth statement. With one basic fact. The gospel of Jesus Christ has within it the omnipotent, invincible, transforming power of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you. Have been given that awful list that typified their culture and in fact typified them. Paul says, such were some of you. But oh, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, all salvation terms in this context. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I mean, are there any more glorious words in all of the Bible than the five words that begin verse 11? Such were some of you. And this is the one place, right? Hang with me on this one. This is the one place where every Christian who is ever born rejoices to be a grammarian. You love grammar here. Why is that? Because the verb were was in the imperfect tense in Greek. Say, what does that mean? That denotes a repeated, habitual, thoroughly established pattern in the past. You were locked into this, says Paul. Paul says, the Corinthians coming out of their pagan Greek culture, they had not dabbled in the sins of verses 9 and 10. they had not deviated into them, occasionally crossing the line from right into wrong and then coming back to right. No, they had lived these sins. They had been immersed in them. They swam in these sins like fish swim in the sea. They had been, by character, by established habits, sexually immoral, homosexual, thieves, drunkards, living word bombs, blowing up and exploding other people, greedy swindlers. They'd been all that. But in one glorious statement, Paul just sweeps it all away. Such were some of you. Oh, grammar is great. Grammar is glorious. Not such are, but such were some of you. Basic Christian fact. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the omnipotent God who stands behind it, it is, after all, His gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power within it to transform any sinner caught in any sin. Always believe that. No exceptions. No omissions. There is no sin that is immune to the gospel. Now, I have to confess that I had a little bit of fun with this week. I put my feet up on my desk, I opened my Bible, and I started to make a list of every person in the Bible that I could think of that was graciously, gloriously, and radically saved by God from dominating, enslaving sin. You want to hear it? You want the list? I can't give you all of them, it'll take too long. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said on his deathbed, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And so let me just take a minute to parade for you a list of biblical examples of that great sinner, but even greater Savior principle in action. And let's wrap it around the list of sin that Paul gave us, shall we? Paul started with sexual sin, fornication. How about if we start with that sinner who I like to call the woman with three names? Her middle name was The. Remember her? Rahab, The, fill in the blank, harlot. Rahab the harlot. She expressed God's saving work in her heart with wonderful Old Testament words. Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In Luke 7, there was a woman described as a sinner, probably a prostitute. She followed Jesus, of all places, into a Pharisee's house, if you can imagine. And she was wiping Jesus' feet, using her tears as detergent and her hair as a towel. Jesus said that she loved much. Why? Because she was forgiven so much. The woman at the well in John 4 joins the cadre of the gloriously forgiven of sexual sin. When they repent and turn to Christ, she's on the list too. She was so excited about Jesus the Messiah that she evangelized her whole village when she came to Christ. What she had been, she no longer was. Such were some of you. What you are, what you were, you aren't. Second on Paul's list of enslaving, dominating sins in 1 Corinthians 6 was the sin of idolatry. Shall we start with Abraham? Why not? Abraham, according to Joshua, is an idol worshiper who, by God's grace, became the spiritual father of all who have faith in God's promises. Such were some of you. Or how about Ruth the Moabitess? She worshipped Chemosh, a detestable version of Baal who demanded child sacrifices. You remember the words of her conversion? They're unforgettable, aren't they? She says to her mother-in-law, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." I would argue that perhaps the most thoroughly converted man in the whole Old Testament was a repulsively wicked king of Judah named Manasseh. We can't, it would take the whole hour just to list his sins. But in short, Manasseh worshipped idols, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He was a sorcerer, a witch doctor. He talked to the dead. He burned his screaming children to death to appease violent demons. And he had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two to top it all off. And then in 2 Chronicles 33, the biblical historian records his conversion. The conversion of the man who was undoubtedly the most wicked man in the Bible. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated Yahweh as God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The word humbled there was used of a bird folding its wings and coming to a position of rest after a long and exhausting flight. It's a pretty good picture of Manasseh's life. More than 50 years he had lived in this kind of wickedness. And after an exhausting life of unrivaled rebellion against God, Manasseh finally, by God's grace, folded his wings and came to rest. Then, says the chronicler, Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Paul mentions idolatry on this list, and as I said earlier, idolatry and demonic activity, idolatry and sorcery are always bed partners. They always walk hand in hand. They go together. Therefore, I would guess that idolatry was probably behind the abhorrent, demon-driven behavior that dominated that man that we know as the demoniac of the Gerasenes, Mark 5. Remember him? That pitiful man who was more beast than human due to the demonic hordes that inhabited him. He randomly attacked people, ran around unclothed, screaming and gashing himself with stones. He was so bad he had to live in the tombs with the dead. No living person could tolerate him. This isn't the guy you want your daughter to bring home. You know? So many demons took up residence in him that they nicknamed themselves Legion. And when that demonized man met Jesus Christ, he was so radically converted by the power of the gospel that rather than the demoniac of the Gerasenes, maybe we should call him the evangelist of the Gerasenes. Because you might remember after saving his soul, Jesus said to him, go home. He wanted to follow Jesus, to stay with Jesus. Jesus said, no, I want you to go home. I want you to go home to your people and to report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And Mark records that that man went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis, in the area of the Gerasenes, what great things Jesus had done for him. The demoniac became the evangelist. Such were some of you. When the Ephesian believers converted out of idolatry and sorcery, Acts 19 tells us they burnt all their books of magic and incantations. And those books, we're told in Acts, were worth an astronomical amount of money. But they were worth nothing, too, weren't they? And so they burnt it to show that they now loved Christ. Mary Magdalene had been inhabited by 7 demons before she met Christ and was saved. Remember her? She became the first one to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. Such were some of you. The Corinthians themselves are the classic biblical example of God's ability to rescue people from the iron grip of homosexual perversion. What they had been, they weren't because of the power of the gospel. Thieves and swindlers? Yeah, can we start with the short guy? I like him. Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, had to get in a tree to see Jesus. He was so short. You remember, he is the proverbial personification of corruption, greedy, swindling, fraud, and embezzlement. He is a tax gatherer. You remember his conversion moment? The moment God gave him faith? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. You're not saved by works, but the works reflect the saving work of God in your heart. Half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Such were some of you. You know what the really good news is? The really good news is that for thieves, God's intervening, transforming grace, it can be effective right up to the last second of life. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Do you remember who said that? The thief on the cross. Jesus' response, today you will be with me in paradise. Or how about Onesimus, that thieving runaway slave of Philemon? Onesimus stole from his master and fled 1,500 kilometers or more from the scene of his crime straight into the arms of the grace of God. In Rome, where Onesimus had ran, he met Paul. Got saved, and Paul sent him home, a brother, not a slave, a new creature in Christ, not a thief. Such were some of you. And, you know, as we finish that list, how about Paul himself? Don't forget him. Was there ever a man more thoroughly converted than Saul, whom we know as Paul? He was so radically saved, the word converted hardly even seems to express it. You see, my friends, it's a basic Christian fact. The gospel of Jesus Christ has within it the power to transform any sinner caught in any sin, including you, including me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, as we come back to our text, is a celebration. It is a celebration of the efficacious, omnipotent grace of God. Never undersell the gospel. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As I said earlier, all three of those terms, washed, sanctified, justified, in this context, they're clearly salvation words. Washed. Paul uses a similar concept in Ephesians 5, talking about Christ cleansing us, washing us, purifying us with the water of the Word. You have all the sin and the filth of your rebellion against God washed away by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were washed, says Paul. You are sanctified. Here, not talking about progressive sanctification, but talking about that moment meant to be set apart for God's special distinctive use. You have been caught in the world. You are Satan's. God lifts you out of that and selects you for His private, special, perfect, holy use. Paul's talking here about positional sanctification. Being purified and placed in Christ in a moment of time. And then justified, to be declared righteous by God. To have Christ take the penalty of our sin and to have God credit to us Christ's flawless righteousness. What is ours, sin, is given to Christ, and what is His, perfect righteousness, is credited to us. And therefore we are declared righteous and right before God. Now here's what Paul's arguing. The effectiveness of that washing, that setting apart, that justifying work cannot be questioned. Why not? Because the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. Did you see it? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit, which Spirit? The Spirit of our God. That's intentionally Trinitarian. Paul does that all the time when he's dealing with the gospel. Not in my notes, but turn over to Titus. If you can follow me quickly enough, Titus chapter 3, to see the same thing. Much of the same terminology used and the same Trinitarian emphasis. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, God saved us. When did He do that? When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Well, that's Christ. When Christ appeared, God the Father saved us. Titus 3, 5. Who's excluded? You and me. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, same kind of terminology. The renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Spirit is involved. Whom He, God the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Salvation is a Trinitarian act. It is grace times three. It is omnipotence times three. What Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 6 is Trinitarian transforming power. Don't ever believe the lie of the world that those caught in this or that sin cannot ever change. Don't believe it. Never doubt, never question, never undersell the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel can change any sinner because it is Trinitarian transformation. It is worked by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if one or two were not enough, and they would be, but all three are involved. You are justified, you are washed, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, Paul reminded the Corinthians of two vital basic Christian facts. And it's frankly a reminder that not only they needed, but we needed as well. Fact number one, the persistently unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom. The persistently unrighteous don't go to heaven. Don't be deceived. Fact number two, the gospel has within it the power to transform any sinner. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've seen it in your own heart, haven't you? It is a glorious power. And we praise God for it. This passage is a celebration of transforming grace. But to lead into what, if Jesus doesn't come back, we'll deal with next Sunday. Don't miss the fact that Paul is not just giving you theological random facts. Don't miss the fact that transforming grace is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, to be one of your greatest motivations to transformed living. Because why does Paul say this here? Well, because there was a little too much are and not enough were in the Corinthians' lives. They were still living in some of those sins, and Paul says, that's not what Christians do because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, such were some of you, is a joyful daily reminder to be dependent on God and to be dependent on the work of the Spirit and to work hard at living righteously because we aren't what we were. In Christ, you're a new creature. We need to live like it. Now, on the other hand, if you're still enslaved to perhaps one of these dominating sins listed here in verses 9 and 10. It might be some other sin altogether. But if you're still enslaved or dominated by some form of unrighteousness, don't deceive yourself. Paul's call to you is to turn to Christ. To turn to your Savior in broken, repentant faith. Submit your life and your favorite sins to Jesus and His Lordship. Let the transforming God, Father, Son, and Spirit, let that God wash you, set you apart, and save you. See, like Rahab or Abraham, Manasseh, Zacchaeus, Onesimus, Paul, and even the Corinthians, if you're in that state, you can, by God's forgiveness, you can march under that banner too. Such were some of you. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the transforming power of Jesus Christ. We exalt you and lift you high. There is no sin that we would lift higher than Christ, as if it is invincible to Christ, as if it is undefeatable. Lord, you transform. You transform us as sinners. You transform anyone who truly puts their faith in you. We're not all that we want to be. That is true. but we are different than we were. That is true too. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us who are believers to walk with you this week, rejoicing the fact that what we were, we aren't. And we pray that we would live in the new, live in the new creature in Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice that has not come to Christ, that has been living dominated by one sin or another. I pray that he or she would know this day, this moment, that he can be, she can be one of those who march under the banner, such were some of you. Thank you for your saving grace. Unleash it even today, we pray, in Jesus' name.